Well, with John chapter 4 now behind us, we come to a new chapter this morning, and guess what it is? You're right, John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5 this morning as we continue to work our way through this wonderful gospel. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 5, and I would like you to follow this morning as I read the first 16 verses in that chapter. And as I read these verses, we're going to learn about another one of our Lord's miracles. So we read down through this text. But then I have to tell you right up front that like it was in that previous text we just studied at the end of John chapter 4, there's something else going on here besides just the miracle. Through this miracle, the Word of God is going to expose something for us that needs to be exposed. And then also through this miracle, the Word of God is also going to mark the beginning of something very significant here in the flow of John's gospel. And so hopefully those are things that I will attempt to make clear for you this morning as we sort of get ourselves acquainted with this new text of Scripture. But a starting point here is going to be a reading of the text. And so if you're there now in John chapter 5, I invite you to pick up with me as I read the sacred text beginning in verse 1. And again, as I said, I will read down through verse 16. This is actually quite a familiar text of Scripture, and here's what it says. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Can you imagine? You can't do that on this day. But he answered, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on Sabbath. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, thank you for this privilege of gathering here together on this Lord's Day morning again with the Word of God open before us. We turn a new corner in our study today, Father, in John's Gospel, where a new theme and a new emphasis are going to come to the surface in the midst of another one of our Lord's miracles. And so help us to understand that theme today, Father, and how it fits within the flow of John's inspired narrative here, and also, God, how it fits within the context of your great redemptive plan for us. Thank you for these words that you have breathed out of your mouth for us, Father. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see by your notes this morning, before we jump right into a verse-by-verse exposition of this first section here in John chapter 5, which, by the way, we will do. Before we do that, however, there are what I believe to be some important preliminary things that need to be said about these verses as a whole. That happens from time to time as we start a new section of text. There's just so many things that we need to talk about that we need to take a day and talk about those things to get ready to profitably study the text. And this is one of those cases. There is a stage here that needs to be set. There is a new theme here that needs to be defined before we can rightly understand this narrative account. And then there's also an underlying truth here about something that needs to be highlighted right up front. And so, as you can see by your sermon notes this morning, including that rather long title that I've given this section, those important preliminary things are what I want to focus your attention on today. And then with those groundwork things in place, we'll begin our verse-by-verse exposition of this text, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And with that introduction now, let's just go ahead and jump in. I have some things that I want to that I have on your notes there to guide our thoughts. With that introduction now, let's jump in and get ourselves acquainted with this new text in John chapter 5. And the first preliminary thing that I want to focus your attention on this morning has to do with the main message of these first 16 verses in John chapter 5, which is probably not what you might have guessed it to be after just a simple reading of the text. From a simple reading of the text, what would you think? From a simple reading of the text, you might have guessed the main message here to be all about another miraculous healing by our Lord. And that is, of course, one of the messages of this text. But even though that's an important message in this text, I want you to understand this morning that it's not the main message in this text. And so I guess we could say here the same thing we said about that last nine-verse section over in John chapter 4. There are two tracks. Let's think of it that way. There are two tracks that we will need to follow as we study these verses. On one track, we do have another miraculous healing by our Lord as he heals this time a man who had been ill for, how long did it say? 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what his illness was, but it does give us some insight into what his illness had resulted in for him. He quite obviously couldn't walk. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This man couldn't walk. This is a very familiar text now, as I said a minute ago, that some of you probably heard lessons. I know I did. Some of you probably heard lessons about this text in Sunday school as a kid. And then as you got a little older, maybe you have even heard a sermon or two on this text somewhere along the way. It's a very familiar text. And in those lessons and in those sermons, this sick man was probably identified to you as a lame man. Is that how you heard about him? The lame man at the pool of Bethesda? Or maybe he was referred to or identified to you as a paralytic. A lame man or a paralytic laying there by the pool of Bethesda. Either way is okay. Both of those would be pretty good ways to describe this man. For 38 years, this guy in our text had not been able to walk until this day when the Lord Jesus Christ came along and miraculously healed him. And so is this another miracle story? Of course it is. It is another miracle story. Among many more miracle stories that we're going to read about and learn about in this Gospel of John, the miracle stories in this Gospel of John, quite frankly, are actually going to get quite common. As we study our way through this Gospel of John, the one I can't wait to get to is that one in John chapter 9 where he healed the blind man. Remember that one? And there are others. But this is one of another one of the miracle stories that we're going to learn about in this Gospel of John. And we might better say it the way John likes to say it. They're not miracles to John, right? What are they? John always calls them signs. And why does John always call them signs? We talk about this all the time. John never uses the word miracle anywhere in his gospel. They're always signs. And why are they signs? They're signs because a sign points to something, right? A sign always points to something. What's the purpose? What's one of John's purposes of writing his gospel? He's pointing to, he wants to demonstrate for us that Jesus Christ is God. All of these signs in John's gospel are pointing us to that reality, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the one in our text now who can make this lame man walk because he is the omnipotent God. How did he display his deity to the Samaritan woman? By his omniscience, right? Knew all about her husbands, right? And her current live-in boyfriend. Here it's his omnipotence. Our omnipotent God is going to heal this paralytic, this lame man. And so once again, let me say, That one very significant message in this text has to do with a miracle or a sign, as John calls them, that collectively points all along with all the other signs recorded in this gospel to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important message, and so we're going to hear that message again as we study, and I'm going to pray as we study this text that you would all heed that message if you haven't already. I'm going to pray that all of you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why John wrote this gospel. We have to keep that in mind as we study. My goal as a pastor, I thought about this the other day, my goal as a pastor is the same one that the Apostle Paul shared with the believers at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." If you ever stand before God someday, I don't want you to ever stand there and say that you didn't believe the gospel because I didn't give you the gospel with clarity from the Word of God. And so that's my goal as a pastor. And again, one very important message here, this text I just read for you, has to do with the person of Jesus Christ and the admonition for all of you to believe in his name. But then, while we're all hearing that message in this text again, I'm also going to be drawing your attention to an even louder message that rings through this text loud and clear, which I really believe is the main message of this text. And for that, I would point you for a minute to that rather long title I have given this 16-verse section of text at the beginning of John chapter 5. I spent quite a while chasing words around on my yellow pad on that one because I wanted that title to communicate as clearly as possible what the main message of this text really is. The miracle story certainly is significant here, as I've already said. I don't want to downplay that in any way, but understand now that the miracle story here is only incidental. Please understand that the miracle story is only the vehicle through which the Apostle John is now going to bring us the real message of this text, the main message of this text. Please understand, before we even begin our exposition here, that this is not just the true story of how Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. This is an inspired section of text, people, that is here in the Word of God to expose in a timeless way the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. That is the message of this text. The miracle is just the means to that end. Throughout the New Testament, all right, let's start out by saying this. Throughout the New Testament, the apostate Judaism of Jesus' day is there in the Word of God to represent and typify for us, listen, all false religions of all times. And it can do that because there is a common thread that runs right through them all. And that common thread that runs right to the core of every false religion that ever was, that is, or ever will be, is its empowerment from hell. Satan, people, is the author and the ultimate leader of every false religion there has ever been, is, or will be. All false religions, listen, all false religions, no matter what they're called and who their supposed human leader is, come from hell. Every single one of them comes from hell. And Jesus made that pretty clear, I think, as he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were those men. They were the human leaders of that corrupted Judaism that represents, as I just said a minute ago, all false religion in the New Testament. In one of his eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, Jesus said this to them in verse 15. Listen, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Scathing rebuke. "When you find one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." It's basically what Jesus is saying here. And so again, please understand the point here, the message here of this text. All false religions deceptively people present themselves as alternate ways to heaven. And that's because their author, Satan, is a deceiver and a master counterfeiter. Are there any alternate ways to heaven? No. What does it say right over my head? There are no alternate ways to heaven. There is salvation in no one else, it says in Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus, of course, said, "What? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. All false religions come from hell. All false religions have a diabolical nature. And as we begin this morning, I want you to know that that's a truth that's going to be highlighted. It's going to come to the surface in a big way in this text that we're about to study. But then also notice the second part of my title for this section of text. All false religions come from hell, and through the human leaders of those false religions, they have a damning influence on people. All false religions come from hell, and all false religions send people to hell. They all come from hell, and they all send people to hell. And again, that's why some of the most scathing rebukes that ever came off the lips of our Lord were directed toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they were the human agents of Satan, and they were deceiving people through the vehicle of false religion about the eternal state of their souls. Jesus laid those guys bare. Now, I know I just read that rebuke for you in Matthew 23:15, but let me read it again. To the scribes and the Pharisees now, Jesus said, "You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And then while we're talking about this, how about if we remember what Paul said to the Corinthians as he was warning them about the damning and deceptive nature of false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And so, while we're learning about another miracle in this text that once again points to the deity of Christ, and even through the details of that miracle, we're also going to learn about the main message of this text. Mark it. The main message of this text has to do with the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. That's really what this text is all about. And having defined that main message for you now, let's go on to a second preliminary thing I have in your notes there. And that has to do, not only, we need to talk about the main message, but now let's talk about a new theme in John's gospel that gets introduced in this text and will then continue on from here throughout the subsequent chapters. And the new theme I'm talking about now is one that John will reveal at the very end of this account in verse 16. And so drop down to verse 16 and look at this with me for a minute, and you will see the new theme there, loud and clear. "For this reason," John says, "because of this miracle that just occurred, the Jews were persecuting Jesus." All right? That's the new theme in John's gospel. That will now be the new theme in John's gospel. The Jews were persecuting Jesus. And here now is the real rub on this whole deal at the very end of verse 16. The Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. These Jews, folks, had really, really perverted the Sabbath law. We're going to talk about that on another day. In fact, we're going to take a whole day to talk about that in a week or two. The Jews had really perverted the Sabbath law. But understand right now that Sabbath law, we'll get the details, all the details on that later, but understand right now that Sabbath law is going to become a real point of contention. It's going to become a real point of conflict between these Jewish religious leaders and Jesus, this one who is and called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. This is going to be a constant problem for Jesus from here going forward. And let's go back to the persecution now that is this new theme. Please understand that this is the miracle in John's gospel. Okay, here's my second point. This is the miracle in John's gospel that triggers the fierce and open hostility toward Jesus that will now follow him from here all the way to the cross. a fierce and open hostility that John simply refers to in verse 16 as persecution from the Jews. What does that word mean? Persecuting here translates a present tense verb that means to follow someone, to pursue someone, to hunt someone down with a hostile intent of doing them harm. You know, sometimes we really downplay this word persecution, don't we? Sometimes we think of persecution in some pretty trivial ways. But what I want you to understand here is that this persecution is persecution in the most serious ways. You see, these Jewish religious leaders are not just angry with Jesus. Their intent here is not just to make his life and ministry difficult. The persecution we're talking about right here is a death warrant. We could rightly think of John chapter 5 and verse 16 really as a formal declaration of war by these Jewish religious leaders that will now follow Jesus from here all the way to the cross. After this miracle on the Sabbath, the Jews are now openly on the march and will be looking for every opportunity to kill Jesus. That's what persecution means here in John chapter 5 and verse 16. And in the end, of course, these Jews will kill Jesus in the sovereign and redemptive plan of God. As Peter so pointedly, it made me think of that, Peter's first sermon in Acts 2. As Peter so pointedly said to the Jews in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at Acts 2:23, remember what he said? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God delivered him over, yes. But you, Peter said to the Jews, and I'm quite certain he was probably pointing his finger when he said that, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. It was in the sovereign plan of God for this to happen, yes. But you Jews, along with those godless Roman men who did your bidding, Peter says, will all bear the full responsibility for what you did. And by the way, the same thing holds true for Judas as well, right? He did what was in the sovereign plan of God, predetermined plan of God, right? But the Bible says that Judas was fully responsible for what he did. The open hostility and persecution of Jesus is what this text at the beginning of John chapter 5 officially launches. And as I just said, that persecution will now follow him from here all the way to the cross. And you say, well, what led up to this outburst from the Jews at the beginning of John chapter 5? Didn't we see this thing coming? Well, of course we saw it coming. The animosity that we're talking about right now, the animosity that sort of comes to a head right now here at the beginning of John chapter 5 is an animosity that's been slowly building all through the first four chapters of this gospel. And let me take a minute to show you that quickly by reminding you of just a few things that we've talked about, that we've seen and talked about as we've studied those first four chapters. Our first awareness of this religious animosity toward Jesus came to the surface, if you recall, right there in the middle of John chapter 1. How did this gospel open? Well, the Apostle John opened this gospel in the first 18 verses by very powerfully declaring Jesus Christ to be the creator of the universe and the eternal Word who was with God and who was God. Remember that? The Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. But after John got done in the first 18 verses, then what did he do? He put his star witness on the stand concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And who was his star witness? His star witness was John the Baptist. And so he put John the Baptist on the stand. And John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness, out in Bethany beyond the Jordan, a little bit north of Jerusalem and across over on the east side of the Jordan River, a wilderness place known as Bethany beyond the Jordan. John the Baptist was out there preaching Jesus Christ and baptizing, and the crowds were following him and coming. And you remember what happened? Now, right there in the middle of John chapter 1, the religious bigwigs in Jerusalem had caught wind of something going on out in the woods out there. Remember that? They had caught wind of something that was going on out there in the wilderness. They had heard about some big crowds that were gathering around a kind of a wild man who was out there preaching and baptizing. And they did not like it one bit. They were threatened by that. They, of course, and just to help you with this Jewish leader mindset, they, of course, considered themselves to be, right, we're the teachers in Israel. If anybody needs religious instruction, where are they supposed to? They're supposed to come to us, right? That was their mindset. And so they heard about this thing going on, And so they were concerned about it. They were worried about it. They were threatened by it. What's going on out there in Bethany beyond the Jordan? Who is this weird-looking guy out there who eats bugs and wears garments made out of camel's hair, pulled all together with a big leather belt? Who is this guy? And even more importantly than his funny looks and his weird diet, we'd like to know where in the world he got his authority to be doing what he's doing, right? We're the religious guys here in town. Who is this guy? Because these religious, Jewish religious leaders were jealous, threatened, and worried by these new rumblings about a man named Jesus, what did they do? They sent a delegation of interrogators out there to Bethany beyond the Jordan to question John the Baptist. Well, that's at least part of the reason. What they really wanted to do is to shut him down. They really wanted to shut his operation down. But they come out under the premise of asking him some questions. And so I thought I would take a second here just to read a little bit of that interesting dialogue for you. It's been a long time since we were there. It says this in John 1, 19 to 24. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" We need to find out who in the world this guy is, right? And so they sent these guys out there, this delegation out there. "Who are you?" they asked John the Baptist. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And by the way, that's what they thought at first. They thought that John the Baptist would be claiming to be the Messiah, but he wasn't. He flatly denied that, and so they pressed him further with some other possibilities, if you recall. They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Look, we got to go back and give our bosses an answer here. We need to know who you are. You got to come up with something. And you remember what John said? John the Baptist? He said, he didn't even call himself a man. He said, "I am a," he didn't even call himself a mouth or a tongue. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. You know what? You know, we talked about that little story about Charlie and humility a little while ago. Let me tell you, here's the guy you want to look to to model biblical humility for you. John the Baptist was a truly, truly humble man. He said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." But that little episode with the Jews sending that delegation out there, that little episode was our first hint in this Gospel of John that the Jewish religious leaders are not very happy right now about any religious competition from the likes of a man named Jesus, all right? They're kind of, noses are rubbed just a little bit. They're kind of concerned. They don't like what's going on. And that was our first indication. Let me tell you what the next indication of that was as we studied this Gospel of John. The next indicator of this growing animosity, I know you'll remember this one, toward Jesus from the Jews came at the end of chapter 2. After the wedding feast, remember when Jesus turned all that water, 180 gallons of water, into the best wine that the head waiter had ever tasted, right? After the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, right? Actually, he went south, but he was going up because it's geography, right? That's why the Bible says it that way. And when he arrived there, as you may recall, when he got to Jerusalem, he was outraged when he walked up to the city. He was immediately outraged at the merchants and the money changers who had turned his father's house from a place of worship into a place of commerce. And so you remember what he did? The first thing he did was he flipped over the money changers' tables. You can just see it, right? Coins going everywhere, right? He flipped over the tables, the money changers' tables. And then he apparently just reached down. You know, there was all kinds of stuff going on, animals and crates and whatever else. He reached out and picked up a few little strands of cord that were laying on the ground. And what did he do? He braided them into a little piece of rope. Really a vicious weapon, all right? He braided them into a little piece of rope, probably about that long. And he used that as a whip to miraculously drive thousands and thousands of people out of that place. That was a miracle. You know, we talked about that when we were there. If you don't believe me, go into a sports arena sometime with a little braided piece of rope and see how well you can clean the place out, right? That was a miracle, right? That was a miracle. He did that little rope was just, that was, I don't know, that was, I guess, a prop, right? He didn't need that little rope. The Jews had never seen anything like this before. They were unable to stop him. They were frustrated by that. And you know what? As we read that text, you remember? I know we talked about it. They didn't even try to stop him. They didn't even try to stop him. And what would be the only answer to that? Well, let me tell you what the only answer is. We're not given the details of it in the text, but the only answer to that would have to be, listen, the awesome power of God that was somehow manifesting itself through Jesus Christ, right? Jesus simply swung this silly little piece of rope, braided rope, and thousands of people, probably including some big burly guys, right? Right? Thousands and thousands of people, what do? They immediately dropped everything they were doing and went running out of that place with the fear of God. He emptied the place, including all the priests. Now, there were no serious repercussions from that. No serious persecution came to Jesus as a result of that. No radical thing. They didn't do any radical things to him. He had done a radical thing, but they didn't do any radical things in response. But you know what? From what it says in John 2:18, we can reasonably conclude that this event didn't really set too well with the Jewish religious leaders. Now, they were now sort of cautiously afraid of Jesus after what had happened. But at the same time, if they were snubbed a little bit in John chapter 1, now their noses are probably about over to here, right? Their noses are seriously bent out of shape over this whole thing. And so when it all calmed back down, they sort of sheepishly confronted him on it. In John 2:18, it says this, "The Jews then said to him," right? The whole thing's all over with now. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" Can I translate that for you? "Who in the world do you think you are coming in here like that, right? And usurping the authority of our chief priests?" And so where are we now? We go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. The little rub that began in chapter 1 has now turned into an open sore. And I don't think the Jews ever got over this one. I don't think they ever got over this one. The animosity hasn't erupted yet, but it's building. It's building. Fast forward with me now all the way to the beginning of John chapter 4. And this one you'll remember because we were here most recently. At the beginning of John chapter 4, we found Jesus after the Passover, out of the wilderness of Judea, baptizing with his disciples, sort of training his disciples, talking with his disciples, and so forth and so on. Jesus, of course, is very much aware of this growing animosity toward him from the Jews. He knows that the Jews are ultimately going to kill him in the sovereign plan of God, but at this very early stage of his earthly ministry, with lots of work yet to do, he wants to avoid a premature and explosive confrontation from them. And so that's why the Bible says he left the countryside of Judea and headed north for Galilee, according to the first three verses of John chapter 4. Let me read them for you quickly. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing," that was wise on his part, by the way, "but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee." And of course, on his way to Galilee, what happened, right? He had to stop for a drink, right? And how awesome was that, right? He stopped at a well, a Jacob's well, outside the Samaritan city of Sychar. And of course, then we had that whole conversation with the woman at the well. And then those Samaritans invited him into their city. He spent a couple days there. So we got a day at the well, a couple days in Sychar. After a very spiritually profitable three-day visit in Samaria, along the way, that same concern about a premature conflict with the Jews was cited again in verses 43 and 44 as a reason why Jesus left Sychar and headed on toward his original destination, which was Galilee. "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Even though things are going pretty well here in Sychar, I'm going on to Galilee where I know there will be less fanfare so as to prematurely rile up the Jews. And so, as we work our way back up to John chapter 5 now, we understand that this animosity toward Jesus from the Jews has been growing and building ever since chapter 1, but it hasn't exploded yet into a full-blown persecution. That is, until now. this public demonstration of our Lord's omnipotence and deity as he is going to, in this text, heal this paralytic, and he's going to do it right in front of the Jews, and he's going to do it right on the Sabbath intentionally, is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. All right, they can't take it anymore. After this, they're not going to be able to take it anymore. And so the outward and aggressive campaign of persecution against Jesus officially begins right here. And by the way, shall we say, in the sovereign timing of God, of God's redemptive plan, right? Which brings me now to a fourth point on your notes for this morning as we kind of get introduced to this text. And on this fourth point, I want to show you how the threatened false religious system fights back, right? They're threatened by Jesus. The animosity has been building. How is this threatened false religious system going to fight back? Well, this threatened false religious system is going to fight back through its human agents that John simply refers to here as, quote unquote, the Jews. The Jews. Now, I think we've talked about this before somewhere, but let me remind you, when John refers to the Jews in his gospel, he is not just talking about anyone and everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham. When John refers to the Jews, he's not just talking about anyone and everyone who isn't a Gentile, okay? That would be, technically, that would be a definition of the word Jew, right? But when John uses this term, he's using it in sort of a technical way. The Jews in John's gospel is sort of a technical term for the Jewish religious leaders. That's who he's talking about, right? When John refers to the Jews in this gospel, he's talking about the scribes, he's talking about the Pharisees, he's talking about the Sadducees, he's talking about the rabbis, and he's talking about the priests. He's talking about those men in Jesus' day who represented established religion. He's talking about those men who were the gatekeepers of an apostate and damning false religious system. A false religious system, as I said earlier today, that was driven and empowered by hell. Now, I know I've already said this, but it bears repeating. Satan and his demons are the force behind all false religions that get typified and represented throughout the New Testament by apostate Judaism. And so let's talk a little bit now about how this false religious system fights back against its perceived threat through its human leaders, who are simply referred to as the Jews. What do they do as they wage this war? We're going to see this attack by them unfold in two directions throughout this Gospel of John. Number one, we're going to see them exerting a damning influence on people. And then number two, we're going to see them pouring out a vicious hostility and persecution on Jesus. Let's talk about those two things just for a minute or two or three. Think with me for a minute or two first about the damning influence this false religious system had upon the people of Jesus' day. And by the way, as we talk about that, I think you will also see the obvious parallels to our own day, right? All false religions, right? No matter what they're called or who their leader is, all false religions come from hell, and all false religions inflict a damning stranglehold on people, don't they? You hear stories like that all the time. I've heard stories like that, and I'm sure you've heard stories like that. False religions wield their supposed religious authority over people, don't they? And they make those people think that they're the ones who are holding the keys to heaven, right? They hold that over the people's heads. And from that vantage point then of religious authority, what do? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has been known for doing this. Other cults, other false religions of our day, we could list them all if we wanted to, but they all fit in the same category. What do? They impose fear upon people and actually hold them in a sort of bondage by threatening excommunication. You will do what we say, or we're going to put you out. We're going to throw you out, right? And again, they're under the pretense of religious authority. They're the ones that hold the keys to heaven. They hold that over people's head. Now, let's go back to the early Jews now, the early New Testament Jews now, and outline some of the ways these guys exerted this damning influence on people. Judaism was, of course, the established religion of the day, and it had been for thousands of years at this point in time. And by the way, I've got to say this. There was nothing wrong with Judaism, right? There was nothing wrong with Judaism as it had been established by God, right? Nothing wrong with it at all. But by this point in time, Judaism had long ago slipped into apostasy. And so the Judaism that was being practiced in Jesus' day was not anywhere even close to the true Judaism that God had established. It was now nothing more than a corrupt, false religious system with leaders that were fake and rotten to the core. I read one of Jesus' eight woes on the scribes and the Pharisees for you earlier today from Matthew 23. Now let me read another one. Jesus said this to them in verse 27 of that same chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. We all know this verse, don't we? But inside, they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What is Jesus rebuking them for? Their hypocrisy. These guys were all about trying to make it look good on the outside. But on the inside, where Jesus could see, they were rotten to the core. And let me tell you now about one of their look good on the outside strategies. The Jews, and we all know what that term means now, right? The false Jewish religious leaders had corrupted the law of God by adding a whole bunch of their own man-made laws to his laws. All right, here was kind of what they did. They essentially made their own laws. And why did they make their own laws? Because they liked the laws that they made better than the laws that God had handed down, right? That's why they did that. They liked their laws better than his laws. And so they made up their own laws, added them to his laws, and then they kept their own man-made laws that Jesus, by the way, called the traditions of men, and called themselves then righteous and holy for doing so. They made up the law, kept their own law, called themselves righteous and holy for doing so. That was a kind of a Pharisee, a scribe and a Pharisee thing. But they also, not only did they keep their own laws and called themselves holy for doing, they also then forced those man-made laws upon the people and threatened excommunication, punishment, and various other severe consequences for disobedience. And the Sabbath law, by the way, is one of the laws that they had added just a whole bunch of stuff to. Maybe on that day we talk about the Sabbath. I'll unpack some of that for you. But they had just really perverted the Sabbath law in a serious way. And all of that to say that they were just sort of holding this thumb over these people. They were holding them in bondage. The people were actually afraid of the Jews. We've got to do what they say or we won't go to heaven was kind of the idea there. Let me take just a minute to show you one good example of that fear I'm talking about. And this example is going to come from John chapter 9. We'll get there someday. I alluded to it earlier. John chapter 9, where Jesus healed that man that was born blind. I want to give you an example of the fear. If you can get there, flip over there with me. John chapter 9. When the Pharisees couldn't get the answer, remember Jesus healed the man, and then the Pharisees were trying to pin him down. When the Pharisees couldn't get the answer they wanted from the former blind man himself as to how he had been healed, they turned to his parents. Is this your son, they said to the man's parents in verse 19, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know that, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Why did they say that? Because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. They didn't want to say the wrong thing because they were afraid of the Jews. And John just comes right out and tells us that in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed. And why were they afraid of the Jews? Here's why. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, right? That was the threat that they held over people's heads. If you don't do what we say, we're going to put you out. If you say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, you're out of here. And there you have that threat of excommunication I mentioned a minute ago. That's what they did. Let me tell you something else the Jews did to the people. To keep the people's loyalty and allegiance. Something else the Jews did after Jesus started gaining popularity among the people was to continually denounce him to the people. They waged a relentless smear campaign, I guess we could say. People, of course, were naturally excited and drawn in by all of the sensational power of Jesus' words and his works and his miracles. They couldn't help but be. Large crowds followed him from Galilee into the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea. And from beyond the Jordan, it says in Matthew 4:25, Matthew 13, 1 and 2 describes a day. This is kind of interesting. When Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. You get the picture there? There was a big crowd on the beach, and so what did Jesus do? He couldn't address them very well, so what did he do? There was a boat there, so he got in the boat and sort of pushed himself off shore a little bit so that he could more effectively address that huge crowd of people that was there on the shoreline. And then on another occasion, it says in Luke 12:1 that so many thousands of people had gathered together around Jesus that they were stepping on one another. Well, the Jews, of course, were noticing these huge crowds that were gathering around Jesus. And so in addition to holding the people in sort of a religious bondage with threats and with fear, like false religions still do today, these Jews also began a huge and continuous smear campaign. And let me just remind you of a couple of things that they repeatedly said over and over again in various places to smear the name and the character of Jesus Christ. In John 8:48, the Jews said publicly that Jesus was a Samaritan and that he had a demon, right? That guy is just nothing but he's a half-breed Samaritan. And he's got a demon, no less, right? And in Matthew 12:24, how about this smear? In Matthew 12:24, they said that he does what he does by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, right? They had to come up with some way to explain all of the incredible miracles he was doing, right? So that's what they used. On and on it goes like that. But here's what they said to the people. We are the voice of religious authority. We hold the keys to heaven. See them? Here they are. We're dangling them over your head. And we want you people to know that this guy is nothing more than a despised Samaritan who has a demon. And about all those wonderful things that you see him doing, well, he's really not doing those things at all. All of those wonderful things you see him doing are being done by the power of Beelzebul. Okay? Threats, fear, smear campaign, all of these things taken together. Religious bondage through threats and fear, along with that continuous smear campaign. Listen, when you put that all together, that is why people often, even though, and we're going to see that through the Gospels, by the way, we're going to see them walking away from Jesus. That's why people often, even though they were very interested in Jesus, they were very attracted to Jesus, would ultimately turn away from him and reaffirm their allegiance to the Jews and to the system that had a stranglehold on them. They did that because the cost of defecting was simply too great a cost to pay. And so interestingly, you know, think about this. As we think about the ministry of our Lord, think about this. Interestingly, after approximately 3 years of public ministry, that's quite a long time, right? After approximately 3 years of public ministry, when we might think that Jesus should have had thousands and thousands of devoted followers, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 1 out on the Mount of Olives where the resurrected Christ is about to ascend back into heaven. And guess how many people are there, right? You would think thousands ought to be there, right? How many people were there? Do you know how many people were there? 120 people were there. How do I know that? You say, well, after Jesus had departed, was airlifted out of here, a cloud received him out of their sights, right? After Jesus was gone, that little group of folks went back to Jerusalem and gathered in an upper room. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, Luke went ahead and gave us that head count, right? What did he say? Luke said there were about, you know, might have been 124, might have been 119. We don't know. Luke said about 120 people were there, Luke says, when Peter stood up to address them all. And so we have. I thought that was just a good illustration of what's going on here by these Jews, right? So we have the damning influence of false religion upon people. False religion always keeps people from the one and only Savior, right? Get that. Be angered about that. That's, I guess, one of the points of this text. I believe God wants us to be angered about that when we see that and understand it for what it is. False religion always keeps people from that one, that only Savior who is the way, the truth, and the life. And what did Jesus go on to say there in that beloved John 14:6? No one comes to the Father but through me. And so if false religion keeps someone from that Savior, what does that mean? It's pretty serious implications, right? Right? All false religions have a damning influence on people as the devil who is behind them all uses those false religions to secure those people's reservations in hell. And here now, is the other direction this attack goes on or goes in as the false religious system fights back against its perceived threat throughout this Gospel of John. And by the way, throughout all the other Gospels as well. The threatened false religious system that is driven and empowered by hell fights back with a vicious and determined hostility toward Jesus. Two things, right? Number one, false religion exerts a damning influence on people. We just talked about that. Now let's move on to number two. All through the Gospels, false religion, we're going to see it. False religion is going to pour out a vicious hostility and persecution and hatred on the Lord Jesus Christ. An open hostility and persecution that in John's Gospel, as I've said several times now today, sort of officially begins right here in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5. Now, next week, we're going to begin working our way down through the details of this text. We're going to do an exposition of this text, like always. But for right now, while we're just setting the stage for that exposition, let me just take a few minutes and go ahead and give you just a little preview of how that hostility toward Jesus is going to play itself out in the later chapters of this gospel. I've already told you that the persecution we're talking about right now is a death warrant, and that's exactly what we're going to see now as we touch down. I want to have you touch down with me in a few places here in the subsequent chapters of John's gospel. And as I jotted those things down, it occurred to me that, you know what, we can actually begin right here in John chapter 5. In the two verses that immediately follow this text that we're about to study. If you're still there in John chapter 5, look at these with me. In verse 16, as a result of this miracle, John announced that the Jews were now going to be persecuting Jesus, and it doesn't take very long to figure out what that persecution is going to mean. It doesn't take very long to figure out what that persecution is going to look like. Look at what it says in verses 17 and 18, John chapter 5. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's an interesting kind of Sabbath explanation that we'll save for another day, by the way. But in verse 17, what is Jesus claiming? What is Jesus claiming there? Jesus is claiming to be God there, right? For this reason, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more," what does it say? "To kill him." I believe that's the first time in John's gospel that word is used. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill. But it won't be the first, won't be the only time. It's the first time, but it won't be the only time. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling his own father, calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Okay, flip to John chapter 7. Let's look at a few of these, and then we're going to begin to wrap this up. Turn next, if you would please, to John chapter 7. And when you get there, I want to touch down in several places. We'll start right there in verse 1, where it says that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. And you say, well, why was Jesus unwilling to walk in Judea? Well, it goes on to tell us why. Because the Jews were, what were they doing? They were seeking to kill him. People, I don't know how much clearer it can be said than that. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Beginning with this miracle we're going to study in John chapter 5, that's what these Jews are now going to be bent on doing from here on out. They ought to kill Jesus. And that's not even a secret anymore. By the time we get to John chapter 7, this was just a well-known fact. Jesus knew the Jews were out to kill him, and that's why he didn't want to walk in Judea. But the Feast of Booths was near. And so Jesus' brothers encouraged him to go into Judea anyway, which he did secretly, it says in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. When he got there, verse 14 says that Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. That was pretty typical for him, right? And look now at what the people said in verse 25. This is interesting. This is the people now. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Now back in verse 1, it was pretty clear that Jesus knew the Jews were out to kill him, right? But what do we find now in verse 25? Verse 25, now we find it's pretty clear that all the people knew that as well. This is still pretty early in the Gospel of John, and all the people knew that their religious leaders desperately wanted this Jesus guy dead. The Jews were calling him a Samaritan, a traitor, and demon-possessed. And everyone knew that these religious leaders were out to kill him. But you know what? For some reason, it never seemed to work out for them. Yeah, while you're still there in chapter 7, glance at just one more interesting verse with me, verse 30. Look at what it says in verse 30. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's kind of interesting to note in the Gospels how these enraged enemies of our Lord are frustrated time and time and time again because they can't just do what they so desperately wanted to do, and they can't figure out why. Why can't we just grab this guy like we grab other guys, right? Well, the answer to that question is twofold. Number one, this guy is God. That's one reason why you can't just grab this guy. Number two, his hour had not yet come, and that's the other reason why you can't just grab him. The Jews are ultimately going to get him, right? Of course, but not until his hour comes in the sovereign and redemptive plan of our Almighty God. Go with me now to John chapter 8 for a minute, where we'll see this murder attempted again. John chapter 8 is where Jesus has that well-known discussion with the Jews about who their father was. They were claiming to be the children of God. Remember this? God is our father, they said to Jesus in verse 41. But Jesus said to them in verse 44, No. God is not your father. But I'll tell you who your father is. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In verse 48, a few verses later, the frustrated Jews then hurled an insult at Jesus by reminding him of what they often said about him. Oh, by the way, Jesus, we think you're a Samaritan who has a demon, right? And drop down now to the last four verses in this chapter where Jesus makes a reference to Abraham, who was their father insofar as physical lineage is concerned. In verse 56, Jesus said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Wow, that offended them. The Jews were grossly offended by the suggestion that Jesus had seen their revered father Abraham, but that wasn't what really got them. The straw that really broke the camel's back is what Jesus went on to say to them in verse 58. Listen, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Think with me for a minute. We've seen that in John 4, have that statement from our Lord, haven't we? Think with me now about two contrasting responses to that great I am statement from our Lord. Remember, when Jesus revealed his deity like that, right, to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, what happened? There was a transformation in her, wasn't there? And she went running without her water pot that day back into Sychar with brand new spiritual life. But when Jesus made that same great I am statement now to these Jews, they were enraged by that. And how do we know they were enraged by that? Well, as soon as he said that, they frantically started looking for the nearest pile of rocks, right? That's how we know. Look at verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." It says in verse 59. Do you think it's okay if we call that another assassination attempt? I think that's what it was, right? They picked up rocks to hurl at him. But, here it is again, watch this. But, goes on to say, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We're not given any details on that escape other than to say to these frustrated Jewish leaders, foiled again, right? Foiled again. Moving on, let's look at a couple more. John chapter 10 and verse 30. And Jesus made this very familiar statement to the Jews. "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. And we know what he meant by that, don't we? We sure do. And the Jews also knew what he meant by that. And we know that they knew what he meant by that. But what it goes on to say in verse 31, they're looking for rocks again, right? They're looking for rocks again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Listen, the Jews hated it when Jesus violated their Sabbath laws, and we're going to see that in our text, but they hated it even more when he claimed to be God. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But once again, he mysteriously and miraculously got away. It goes on to say in verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Let me give you just one more, two more, maybe. In John chapter 11. Oh, that's another beloved chapter. We'll get to there someday, Lord willing. If he doesn't come for us first, we'll get there. John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so at the end of that chapter, the very worried Jews convened a council to come up with a formal plan to kill him. All right, they've been seriously at this this attempted murder thing for a long time now. We're getting into John chapter 11. They've been at it for a while, and it's just not working because he gets away every time, right? And so after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and you know that beautiful, wonderful story, true story, the Jews convened a council to come up with a formal plan to kill him. And I think what's going through their minds is something like this. This is getting serious, guys, all right? It's time to put our heads together. We got to do something. We got to somehow get this thing done. And so glance with me at just one verse in that chapter, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. All right. Frustrated guys are putting their heads together. We got to do this thing. We got to get her done. And they convened it together. They planned together to kill him. Now, I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time, but let me tell you about them. Just one chapter later, in John chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11, it says that the Jews heard that Jesus was still at Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, of course, okay? And so what did the Jews do, right? They've been convening a plan, right? Whatever, I don't know, it doesn't tell us about their plan, but they had one, right? And so they went to Bethany when they heard that Jesus was there. And you know why they went to Bethany? They went to Bethany to kill Jesus. But you know what they also went to Bethany for? They decided that while we're in Bethany, guys, you know what? I think we might as well put this Lazarus guy back in his tomb where he belongs too, right? Right? You know, people were believing in Jesus because of what had happened to Lazarus. And so the Jews decided that, you know what, guys, while we're killing Jesus, we're going to go to Bethany. While we're killing Jesus, we should probably also put this Lazarus guy back in his tomb as well. Are you understanding my point? From this text that we're going to study in John chapter 5, going forward in this Gospel of John, all the way on through this Gospel of John, the Jews are on a determined mission to kill Jesus. And as you know, they're ultimately going to accomplish that mission, but only in the sovereign plan of God and only on His perfect timetable. Would you make one last stop with me this morning? I'll go all the way to John 19. And in John 19, of course, I think you know what's there. I thought it would be the perfect way to bring this to a close. In John 19, John tells us all about the execution of our Lord on an ugly Roman cross. We studied this chapter one time a while ago on during the Easter season. But as we go to John chapter 19, and I'm going to read this for you, but before I read it, understand now where the fuse got lit for this execution. Understand now that the fuse got lit and the trigger got pulled, if you will, in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5. And if you're there now, pick up with me in verse 17. After a mock trial, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. It says in verse 16, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 17 as I read John chapter 19 and verse 17, as I read down through verse 30, the inspired account of our Lord's execution, his crucifixion. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. The price is paid. Tetelestai. The price is paid in full. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That, folks, is where everything is going for our Lord in this redemptive plan of God for you and for me. And once again, now let me say that the event that triggers it all in this Gospel of John is the event that we're going to begin working down through next week in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5, where Jesus is going to heal a man who had been a paralytic for 38 years. We're going to get into all the details of that, and we're going to talk all about it. And he's going to intentionally heal that man who had been ill for 38 years right in front of the Jews, and he's going to do it on the Sabbath. That persecution from the Jews that Jesus has been trying to avoid for four chapters now, now he is going to intentionally incite that persecution in the sovereign plan and timetable of Almighty God. Bow with me in prayer. Father, from what we said today and what we'll see in the weeks ahead as we study down through this sacred text, I pray that you would help us all to see and understand the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. Those false religions are all around us today, Father, and many of them now are even masquerading under the banner of what we would call evangelicalism. Use this truth in your word, Father, to expose this damning scheme of the devil called false religion and counterfeit Christianity. To the end, God, that precious souls would be delivered from that damning deceit before it's eternally too late. Thank you for this time together that we've had today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.